Psalm number 96, we'll be reading through verses 1 through 13. And the title of this message is Worship God. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. If you guys heard my daughter saying amen back there, but that was her. So. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would make it alive in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the title of this message is Worship God. And it may seem like a very ordinary kind of title, but when we see the different things that this psalm says about God, it really ought to force us, in a way, to truly worship him. Now, the word worship, and I've mentioned this before in the past, the word worship is a contracted form of the word worthship. So when we show worth to somebody or we show honor to something, we're giving it worth. And the thing about God is when we think about the worthship when it comes to God is that God is the only one who is truly deserving of true worship, because he's the only thing that ever even existed without anything else. God existed by himself before anything was created. Now, somebody may even be able to give honor or worth to a person, for instance, but each and every person that exists right now depends on the power of God and depends on the life that God gives that person. So when we're talking about, in this message, worshiping God or showing him worth or giving him worth or giving him glory, we do it because of who he is and what he has done. And there's certain things we will hear in this message, like the fear of the Lord, singing to the Lord, ascribing to him glory, worshiping the Lord. And if you go through this psalm, there's so many times we are commanded to do certain things. The first several verses, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And then the next verse, the next part of that verse is, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation. Declare his glory. And then it goes down in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And it says, bring an offering. Worship the Lord, tremble before him, and then say among the nations. So we're commanded in this psalm to act certain ways when it comes to worshiping God. And it all comes down to who he is. Now there's three things that I want us to get out of this psalm, or three things that I'm going to be touching on in this psalm, because there really are so many different things. But here's the three different parts. God the only, number one. God the glorious, is number two. And then God as judge, number three. So the first thing we're going to begin to focus on is God the only. And what obviously I mean by that is that he is the only God. And in verse 4, it starts out and says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So when it says great is the Lord, what does this mean? When it says he is great, it's when we think, you know, great for anything really. What is the magnitude? And it's a definition of the magnitude of God. That he is unimaginably great. He is immeasurably great. Psalm 145:3 says this, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, which is very similar to the verse in this psalm. But it goes on to say, and his greatness is unsearchable. So if something is unsearchable, immeasurable, That's what defines God. He is unsearchable. He is immeasurable. We are not immeasurable. We are finite. We are little. We are small compared to God. God is great, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We are, like I've already said, we are very small. We are very little. We are finite. Now, God has created us in his image, but we are not divine beings like he is. We depend on his every single, every single breath of life that we have depends on him. So we depend on him. Psalm 145 is similar. It says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." So the amount of wisdom, the amount of knowledge, all those different things that God has is immeasurable. Now, the only thing that can measure God is God himself. And it says the Spirit of the Lord can actually understand the depths of the mind of God, but we cannot understand the depths of God. Only God can understand that. So he is immeasurable because he is infinite. He is beyond measure. And the other thing we need to think about when it talks about the greatness of God is that he is truly unique. There is nothing else that exists like God. There is no other, even when it talks about other gods, you know, it'll go into saying that they are worthless idols. This God is the only God. He existed before creation. So we'll get into a little bit more of that in a little bit. And it goes on to say, greatly to be praised. Okay, so if he is a God that is great, it says, great is the Lord, and it talks about an immeasurable greatness. It talks about an unimaginable greatness, and his greatness is unsearchable. That means the praise that he is due is also something that we can't truly give by ourselves, but we are to give as much worth as possible to him. We're supposed to honor him as much as we possibly can. With every single breath that we have, we are supposed to be praising the Lord. Whether we're eating or drinking, we're supposed to be doing it all to the glory of God. So even the most mundane things that we do in our lives are supposed to be dedicated to him and to his glory. We're not supposed to do a single thing for the motivation of pleasing ourselves. All that we do is supposed to be for him. So that is why he created us. He created us to not just have a relationship with him, but also for us to see him for who he really is. And we actually inherit, or we reap the benefits of his greatness because we can actually have the relationship with him. We see him for who he is. And it's not just something that's not a two-way relationship. God desires to pour out his love and his mercy and his affection upon us. It's not just something that we see him as being great and glorious and that's it. He actually has that two-way relationship with us where he pours out his life into us. So this is not just a one-way thing. We don't serve a porcelain God that just wants to be displayed. We serve a God who desires to love us and to share with us and to have that relationship with us. So greatly to be praised. He is great, so that's the kind of praise he should receive. Psalm 18:3 says this, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." So again, that word worthy comes from the word worth, comes from the same word worship. So we give worship to God. He is the only one that's truly worthy to be praised. Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," as he is the only one worthy to receive praise based on who he is. Any good qualities we possess, we receive from God's mercy and his grace. So again, we can't begin to even claim anything for ourselves. We can't say I'm a good person because of who I am, because God is the one that gives us any good quality that we possess. We have no worth in ourselves. God is the only one that has worth in himself. Anything that we possess, we get from God. The book of James chapter 1, it says, "Any good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Any good and perfect gift comes from the Father, the heavenly lights." So everything that we have, we receive. But God hasn't received anything from anyone else. He is self-existent. He's the only one that exists all by himself. He doesn't need anything. So what kind of praise is he receiving? We know that he is great. We know that he's greatly to be praised. And we have to remember that he is also receiving praise all the time. It's not as though he doesn't get what he needs. He gets the praise that is due him all the time. So Revelation 4:8, it talks about the four living creatures, the seraphim, who attend to the throne of God. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So he's constantly receiving worship from the four living creatures that are around the throne. And that's part of the vision that the Apostle John has in the book of Revelation. And again, in Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders with thrones that are around the throne of God, they continue to say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then it goes on in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So he's always receiving worship. Whether we give it to him this morning or tomorrow or the next day, he's always getting it. Why? Because that's the kind of God that he is. He's always going to receive the worship. There are no other gods to receive worship. And it's such a horrible thing when you see people actually creating little gods, like little things made out of metal or wood or anything that they actually create as a false idol, and they worship that, something that God created. God calls that an abomination. It's a horrible thing because that thing he created and is a created being, and it has no life in it. God is the only one who actually should be receiving worship, who should be honored because of who he is. And it says, you know, it's not just a few things, not just a few angels. It's talking about myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands. And it's talking about innumerable people in heaven who are constantly worshiping him. And that's what we have to look forward to. We will actually be in his presence, and we will truly have the relationship that he meant for us after this life is over. So we will give him the worship that he is due after this life. But in the meantime, he desires to show us who he is. And when he does that, we are supposed to respond by worshiping. So, and that's part of the response. I didn't mean to skip over verses 1 and 3, but verses 1 through 3 are the response to us seeing his glory. And it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." So when we're here this morning, we're not just singing just to sing. It's not just a formal service. We sing to the Lord because that's what God wants us to do. He has given us a gift, a way to actually ascribe praise and glory to him. He has given us voices to sing, and God loves it. He loves the worship. He loves to hear us singing to him. He loves to hear us ascribing worship and praise to him. That's what he wants us to do. It says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name." So he's blessed. I mean, if you think about that, that's a privilege. You know, we are specially created beings designed to worship the Lord God, and we are commanded to bless his name. But also, he, like I said, he loves to hear the worship. He loves to hear the praise, and we actually have an ability to bless his name with the worship that we can offer to him. And in the next part, it says, "Tell of his salvation from day to day." And that's part of, you know, even though this is in the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended back into heaven, he gave us the Great Commission. It says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So we're supposed to tell of his salvation. And what kind of salvation do we have? And Psalm 96, this is actually, all of Psalm 96 has been quoted in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I believe. And David is actually using this as a method for formal worship. And who else, you know, who better than David to tell us about the salvation that God has given him? You know, David was chased out of town by his own son, and you know, God still kept him safe. David went through all sorts of different trials and tribulations, and God kept him safe. So David has experienced salvation from God in so many different ways. And also, if you think about someone like Moses, you know, Moses experienced the salvation from God in such a way. He didn't think he was equipped to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, but God equipped him. God gave him the gift and the ability to do it. And of course, it was God going before his people, allowing them to escape and allowing them to be saved. And that's the picture that we have. You know, why do we need to tell of his salvation? We're not Moses. We're not David. We're not going through all sorts of horrible persecution right now. Maybe one day we will. We don't know that. But the salvation that we do know of, if we're believers in Christ, we actually know of a great salvation. We have been pulled out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So our salvation, the most important kind of salvation, has to do with us being redeemed. We have been bought back by God into his kingdom, pulled out of Satan's kingdom because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know about salvation, but the question is this: are we telling about salvation? Do we understand who God is? And when we see that glory, do we express God's glory to other people, and do we tell them? Do we tell of his salvation from day to day? It says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." And you can go back through the scriptures and read about the marvelous works, the parting of the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to come out. Read through the book of Judges, and you see the story of Gideon, and how with 300 men, he was able to conquer, I think it was 136,000 people, because God turned them all against themselves. So there are marvelous works, and we're supposed to understand that that is all directly related to God's glory and who he is. And we're supposed to express those kinds of things to people. So when you get down to verse 4, where it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," we understand why he wants us to do all these things, why he wants us to sing, why he wants us to bless his name, why he wants us to tell of his salvation. All these different things should cause us to get on our knees, worship the Lord, and ascribe glory to his name. So, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, this word fear has many different meanings as well. So when it says he is to be feared above all gods, does it mean like real fear, to be afraid? Does it mean reverence? Now, when it comes down to it, there's a lot of different words that you can use. And some people may agree with this, some people may not, because a lot of times when we like to think about the word fear, we just want to think about the reverence and awe. But really when it comes down to it, what the Bible describes as fearing the Lord has all these different words in mind. And here are the different words: afraid, awesome, being frightened, fearful, stand in awe, revere, terrible, and terrifying. These are all the different words that describe who God is. Now, why should we think about fearing God as being terrible or terrifying? Because God hates sin, and that's what we do. We should always be terrified of the discipline of the Lord. We should always be terrified of what his reaction is going to be if we sin. Now, does that mean that we're going to lose grace? No. If we're in the Son, if we're hidden in Christ, we're never going to lose the grace. But we will receive discipline from a very faithful Heavenly Father. So we don't know how he's going to act. And a couple Sunday nights ago, I was talking about, and one of the things I talked about was the wrath of God and how God's wrath was unleashed even against God's own people. And even in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to God, you know, God took them out. So we don't know what God is going to respond with when it comes to discipline or wrath or anything like that. And generally, wrath is for people who are not belonging to God. And really, we think about discipline the other way if we are God's people. But it's a mix of fear and awe, reverence, and his terrifying nature as well. Now, he doesn't want us to literally be afraid of him all the time, but like I said, with how much he hates sin, we should always have a healthy fear of him. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So understanding who he is, what he can do, what he has done, and what he will do, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So our knowledge of the Holy One, that's the beginning of wisdom. If we understand who God is, if we understand who Jesus is, and we have that relationship with him, that's the very beginning of us even becoming wise. Because we think we're wise in the world, we think we have our own thing going, we think we can do what we want, but when it comes down to it, we are just at the beginning of wisdom once we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then in Psalm 34 it says, "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." So we also see benefits from the fear of the Lord. We see all sorts of different things. And it doesn't always mean we're going to get everything we want in a physical way, like we can name it and claim it or anything like that. But God will give us what we need. He will always provide the things that we need if we fear him. Isaiah chapter 8, this is a different kind of twist on it. This is kind of what I was talking about. It says, "The Lord of hosts shall be your fear and shall be your dread." So, like I said, the dread and the reverence and awe, they're all kind of, it's all one big definition for fearing the Lord. Now, going on to verse 5, it says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And that's kind of what I was saying before. It talks about gods, but are they really gods? No, they're worthless idols. Something that God created, people turn into another god. And even if it's not something that's been physically created, we can make idols and gods of our own creation in our minds. And sometimes we even worship ourselves. We think that what we want is okay if it's against what God wants. And that's not the way it is. Anytime we ever look to ourselves more than we look to God, that's idolatry. So that's one of the things we need to understand when it comes to other gods, false gods, is that we can create a god of our own making and worship it. So the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And then it goes on to say and to emphasize, "But the Lord made the heavens." Now, do any of these other worthless gods that are talked about in the scriptures, or any other worthless gods or created gods that people make, can any of those things create anything? No. Only God can create. And that's what he's trying to say here. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So there are truly no other gods, because there's only one God. And people, when they ascribe glory to these other gods, they're actually just ascribing glory to worthless things. So where it says the Lord made the heavens, only God could do this. And in Genesis 1:1, we see that. In the beginning, God, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before there was anything there, only God was there, and he created it. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John 1, verses 1 through 3, we also see Jesus being a part of this, okay? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word being Christ, because John 1:14 describes the Word as Christ himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that has been made. So Jesus is able to receive worship because Jesus is God too. So even when you get the religions that talk about Jesus as being a lesser God, that's completely false and completely wrong, because Jesus is God himself. Now again, you start to think, it's like, how do you make sense of all these things? How do you make sense of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Isn't that three gods? No, it's a mystery. It is. We can't describe the mystery of the Trinity, but we can understand what the scriptures say, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus was also involved in the creation. So that's why we can worship Jesus in the same ways that we worship the Father, in the ways that we worship the Holy Spirit as well. So Genesis 1 and John 1, it goes on to define the Lord and how he made the heavens. So he is God the only. Okay, that's point number one, God the only. Point number two is that he is God the glorious. And verse 6 goes on to say, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, what is this word splendor? What does it mean? Because when you go through these next couple of verses and you start to see these words, they almost mean the same thing. When you think about splendor and majesty, the definitions are almost the same. They're very similar. But when you talk about splendor, I think it has more to do with the actual, you know, the physical appearance of the glory of God. And some of the definitions that you can find for splendor is that something that is shining brilliantly or gleaming, dazzling or glittering. When something or someone looks exquisite or splendid, that is the splendor of God. If you see, if you ever get a glimpse of God, or if you read the descriptions of the different visions that people have with God, you talk about the Apostle John having the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and or at least the throne of God in heaven, and there is almost, it said it's a light like an emerald that surrounds the throne. So if you think about something like that, or even it says that he, in Psalm 104, it says, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Covering yourself with light as with a garment. So the splendor of God has to do with kind of what he's clothed with, in a way. So the light and the glory which God wears as king, that I think was what you could describe as splendor. And then majesty, which again is similar. You have honor or impressive beauty or dignity. So splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And with strength and beauty, it's the same thing as saying, you know, might and glorious adornment. So all these words basically come together to describe the glory of God. And I already began to read from Psalm 104. This verses 1 through 4 will define splendor, majesty, and strength and beauty. So it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And then in verses 31 and 32 of the same psalm says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. So what is our response? What should we do when we think about God, when we read these things about God? We should give glory to him. Again, going back to the beginning of the psalm, sing to him, ascribe glory to him. Anything that you can think of in your life to give glory to God, that's what you do. So that is our response, that we give glory to this God. And in verses 7 through 9, it goes on. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. What does it mean to ascribe? You assign something to something else, basically. If you want to ascribe an adjective to something else, that's what you're doing. So if you're ascribing glory, you're the one that's saying, I need to give glory to God. If I'm ascribing glory to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. All people everywhere are commanded to give God glory, to make much of him. This is not an artificial adoration. I remember I had a theology teacher a long time, and he said, think big thoughts about God. And sometimes it can sound like you're giving an artificial boost to yourself so that you can have a knowledge or an adoration of God that isn't there, but it's not artificial. Whatever big thoughts you can have about God are not going to be big enough. So we need to remember who he is, and we think big thoughts about him. We make much of him because he's the one that gives us life. He gives us breath. If we believe in his son, he gives us eternal life. So this is what we do. And again, like I said, it's not an artificial adoration because he deserves all the glory. We don't deserve any glory. We deserve nothing because of our sins. But he pours his love out on us anyways. So he deserves all the glory. And then another command that we are given is to bring an offering. And that's part of the Christian life. Now in the Old Testament, we understand that they were supposed to bring sacrifices. There was actually different levels of sacrifices based on what they could do. But there always would have to be a sacrifice, and the sacrifice would have to be a sacrifice without blemish. And in the New Testament, in Romans 12, it says for us to offer our body as a living sacrifice. It says, or as your spiritual service or worship. So everything that we can give from ourselves is what we're supposed to do. Anything that we can devote, which is supposed to be everything, we're supposed to do. And that sacrifice is supposed to be without blemish. Now, how do we do that if we're sinners? We can only do it because we have the righteousness of Christ and we're in Christ. It's the only way we can even begin to worship. And even when Jesus commands us to pray in his name, it's because it's the only way that we can even approach God. Because if we try to approach God in any other way, apart from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's wrong because God only recognizes us in his Son. That's the only way he will even begin to accept us. We can't go to God and say, well, I want to go to God this way, but I don't know if I want to go through the way of Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way to approach him. There's no other way to pray to him. You must approach God or approach his throne through the name of his Son. That's the only way to do it. And in Luke 9, verses 23 through 24, it says, and he, which is Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So what's the point in that? We're supposed to be willing to die to ourselves every day. We don't do what we want to do. We do what God wants us to do. We do what Jesus wants us to do. So we offer up ourselves on a daily basis, and we have to be willing to die to the furthest possible extreme necessary for Christ, whether it's just dying to self as far as our desires or dying physically. I mean, there's numerous accounts of martyrs literally dying for the sake of Christ. There's people doing that, you know, overseas in different missionaries in different countries that are literally dying and being tortured for the sake of the gospel every day. We're supposed to be willing to do that, and the true Christians will be willing to do that. It doesn't mean we're not going to have points of struggle or points of weakness, but I'm saying that's what our true desire is, to glorify God and to be willing to do anything and everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to be willing to die to ourselves. We're supposed to be willing to do all of that for the glory of Christ. And when it says worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, this points to approaching God with humility, because again, that word splendor that we already talked about. And then we also look at the word holiness. His splendor and his holiness should cause our worship. If you think about one of the visions that the prophet Isaiah had of God, was in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, the train of his robe filled the temple. And again, just like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation having his vision, the seraphim, or the angels that attend to the throne of God, were worshiping. Always saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Always saying it back and forth to one another. And basically, Isaiah felt like he was about to die. He says, woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So that is what we should approach God with that kind of an attitude, understanding that we don't deserve to be in front of him. And if we actually did have to be in front of him, because of the sins that we commit, because of the sins that we still deal with, we would feel as though we were going to perish. So, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And then another thing that we're commanded to do, which I don't know if we know how to do it, which is kind of sad. And I think sometimes we have moments where we do know how, but the Bible tells us to tremble before him. I mean, we're supposed to, when we think about this holy God, this God that demands worship, but also gives us love and grace. He commands us to tremble before him. This goes back to fear and awe and dread all at once. So God is indeed glorious. We're supposed to tremble before him, worship him, bring an offering. Everything that we do is supposed to be for his glory. So he is indeed glorious. And that brings me to point number three, God as judge. God as judge. Verse number 10, it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." So, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. What does that mean? The Lord reigns. He's in charge. He's our sovereign God. He's in charge over everything. We pronounce emphatically that he is the king. You're not supposed to shy away. We're supposed to just to identify ourselves with him and to say with as much as we can that God is our king. And if we're ever commanded to serve another king instead of God, that's where we have to draw the line and say, no, God is our king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in charge. He is our sovereign. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, to who he wants, and he's always right. So he's always doing good, and it may not feel good at the time, but he's always right, and he is in charge of all things. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So when you have a king who thinks he's actually ruling and reigning, he's actually in the hands of God. When you think about King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a kingdom that was so big, and he started to become so arrogant, thinking that he was the one that created this kingdom, that nothing could ever tackle this kingdom. Then what did God do? God made him literally go crazy for a long time. And then God brought him back just to show him, like, look, I'm the one that's in charge of everything. And King Nebuchadnezzar actually had that moment where he realized it. So that's what he does. In Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Isaiah 45 says, he forms light and creates darkness. He makes well-being and creates calamity. It says, I am the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah 46, it says, he accomplishes all his purpose. So the Lord reigns. He is in charge. And it goes on to say that the world is established. It shall never be moved. We have all these people running around the world thinking that the world's going to come to an end. The world's only going to come to an end when God wants it to come to an end. He's only going to come to the last day when God comes back and says, okay, this is finally the end of time. This is where Judgment Day is actually going to happen. It says in Psalm 104, verse 5, it says, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. All things exist and stay in order by his power and by his command. All things are going and being sustained by the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Hebrews 1:3. And it goes on to say that he will judge the peoples with equity. And actually, I'm going to wait to talk about the judgment part until the end, because it talks again about him being the judge. And then in verses 11 through 13, it says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. So, right now, his people celebrate his lordship, but there's something else coming. Even in the midst of sin, death, violence, persecution, etc., we celebrate that God is in charge of everything. We understand that the Lord is the one that's in charge of all things right now. The Lord Jesus Christ specifically said that, again, when I was talking about the Great Commission. And in a similar way, so does his creation. Now, when you read something like this, it almost starts to sound foolish when it says, let the heavens be glad. Are the heavens people? No, it's part of his creation. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. So when you think about his creation actually crying out and worshiping and doing the things that we should be doing, it does, in a human kind of way, sound foolish that things would happen like that. Now, some people would probably say that this is anthropomorphic language, giving human qualities is something that's actually not. But wasn't it Jesus who said, if the people wouldn't worship him, the rocks would actually cry out? I think that there's so much in creation that we have no idea about, that like everything knows who God is except us. And that's what's sad. I think the animals know who God is better than we do. They do things, by their instinct and everything like that. But they actually do what they're created to do. We rebel. We want to do what we want to do. And it's a sad thing. So, again, I think this points to more of a future celebration, because right now, according to Romans chapter 8, it talks about, you know, the creation is groaning. So in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, it says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And that's what the creation is doing. It is waiting. It's groaning. It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for all the redemption for all of the sons of God. Because once that happens, there's going to be new heavens and a new earth, and there's not going to be any more groaning. There's not going to be any more tsunamis, not going to be any more tornadoes, not going to be any more hurricanes, not going to be anything else as far as nature is concerned that's going to rage against God's people. So and it does say that it was subjected not willingly, and we understand that when man sinned, God put all of the creation under a curse because of the sin of man. So creation is groaning and is waiting for the revealing and the redemption of the sons of God. Okay, so in verse 13 it says, For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now, one of the things that we see in Hebrew poetry is something called repetition or intensification. Now, and it says, for he comes to judge the earth. When you see something like that, you really got to take heed. You got to pay attention. This is something that God really wants you to understand, really wants you to know. This is done for emphasis. Now, there's two different ways that we can pay attention to this and two different things that we can see. The first thing that we see is a warning, okay? God is coming and God is judge. And the creation knows that he's coming and that he is judge. And then the other side of that is you see God's mercy and love, because he tells you not once but twice, like, look, he's coming. Think about that. Are you ready? Is your heart ready? Are you truly a son of God or a daughter of God? Do you understand that when this life is over, there's no more mercy, no more grace if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not a follower of Christ, that's it. God has given you mercy upon mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace upon grace. And he does it to you to show you his love and show you his mercy. And he tells us, there's so many different times in Scripture that he warns us and he tells us, I'm coming back, and when I do, it's not going to be pretty if you're not one of my people. And it's not for, well, I don't want to say, I was going to say, it's not for the sake of drama, because he wants to make a point. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand that he hates sin. He cannot have a relationship with sinners unless, of course, their sin has been washed away by the shed blood of his son. And one of the things that we have to understand as God, God being judge, is that we're not going to just, you know, have God as judge, but the very one that people reject, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to be the one that's judge. We're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ himself on the throne, and we're going to see him in all his splendor. We're going to see him in all his glory. We're going to see him in all of that. And there's even going to be a judgment for Christians. We're going to be liable for every idle word. We're going to be liable for everything that we've done. But the judgment that's going to be worse is for those who are not believers, and that's going to be it. They will be cast into the lake of fire, and there will be no more opportunity for them to turn away from their sin. So, again, for emphasis, he says, for he comes to judge the earth. And it says, he will judge the world in righteousness, in the peoples, in his faithfulness. Now, what does that mean, in righteousness and faithfulness? You have to understand that God is the standard. And if God is the standard, then what else is there but righteousness? What else is there but holiness? What else is there but him judging based on who he is? And then attached to him is his word. So his word is, he's the standard, and his word is the standard. Excuse me. And one of the easiest examples I can give to you is the Ten Commandments as being the standard. This is just Ten Commandments, okay? Commandment number one, no other gods. Commandment number two, no idols. Commandment number three, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Commandment number five, honor your father and your mother. Commandment number six, do not murder. Commandment number seven, do not commit adultery. Commandment number eight, do not steal. Commandment number nine, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And commandment number 10, do not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Now, I know that each and every one of us has broken at least one of those commandments, if not all of them. Does that mean we're doomed? No, that's the whole point. If we understand why God sent Jesus, and we understand that because of us breaking his law every single day and falling short of what his standard is of perfection, then that's what we need to understand, that Jesus is the only one that can save us from that. And you have to understand that heaven can't be heaven if there's imperfection in it, okay? God can't accept imperfection. Now, how does he accept us then? Because we are shrouded in the righteousness of his son. We are shrouded in perfection in a way because we believe in Christ, and Jesus took our sin and paid the penalty for it, and he gave us his righteousness. So that's the only way that we can get into heaven. And when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his son. And maybe somebody in here will say, like, well, I don't really know if I've, you know, done these things. And what about taking the Lord's name in vain? That's not really a bad thing. Everybody does that now. No, there's still a standard. And in the Old Testament, the punishment for taking the Lord's name in vain was death. And then honor your father and your mother. I know that I've dishonored my father and my mother. I know that I've done that. Guilty of sin. God hates that. You don't understand the amount of honor and integrity and respect you're supposed to show to your mother and your father. And I know that I've fallen short, so I'm guilty there. Do not murder. Now, I've never actually killed somebody, but I know that if I've ever hated somebody, Jesus says I'm guilty of murder. That's in the New Testament. It says, do not commit adultery. Well, even if you never committed physical adultery, anytime you've ever had a thought about someone else's wife, you've committed adultery. So again, guilty, 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 guilty. We're all guilty. We all need the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming as judge. And if we're not depending on Christ, that's going to be the judgment. It's like, you're guilty. It's like, well, I'm a good person. I don't do bad things. I'm not really guilty of sin against God. No, that's the whole point. We're all guilty of sin against God. We all need to trust in Christ and to follow him and turn away from sin. That's what we need to do. So, he is a standard. His word is a standard. And then we also see the love of God in Christ. Okay, so that's what, like I said, that's the whole point. It says, we are all guilty of sin. So what do? We trust in Christ. So he judges in righteousness, and he also judges in faithfulness. He's faithful to himself. He's never going to make a bend in the rules for anybody. Nobody's going to be able to say to God, like, well, I saved 100 people from a burning building. Oh, okay, you can come to heaven. No, it's not going to be like that. You can never do enough good things because they all fall short of God's standard. So he's going to be faithful to himself, faithful to his word, but then also he's going to be faithful to his people. And the thing we have to remember that is that he is our avenger. He is going to be the one that will actually take revenge for his people if those people who have committed bad things or done bad things to us, if they don't repent and turn to Christ, God is going to be the one that will unleash the wrath upon them. So he judges in righteousness and in faithfulness. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. In what state are we as we stand before him now, before he comes as judge? Where are we now? Are we okay? We may think we're okay, but if we're not truly following Christ, we're not okay. So we need to understand. I'm going to turn to John chapter 14, verse 21, and it gives us a good example. It says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And another thing we have to remember about God and his Son is that there is such a relationship that we can't even begin to understand there. And if we do not honor the Son, we dishonor the Father. So if we even begin to try to approach God apart from honoring Christ, then we're already sunk, and there's nothing that we can do about it. So again, the three main points: God the only, he's the only God. God the glorious, he's the only one that's glorious. He's the only one that deserves praise. He's the only one that deserves adoration. And number three, God the judge. And we have to remember that he judges in faithfulness, in righteousness. But he also gives us mercy. if we want it. But we can't come to him our own way. Nobody can come to God and say, well, I'm going to worship God in my own way, in my own time. God demands that we worship him in his way. And the way that he demands right now is that we submit to him through his son. We understand that we have sinned, we fall short of his glory, and we need the shed blood of Christ to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. So, and again, in what state do you stand before him now? And are you honoring the Son? Because the Son is the one who's going to come to judge. And that's the one we're going to be face to face with. So, I would beseech you, beg you, plead with you. If you're not in the right state of mind, if you're not right in your heart, turn to Christ. Let's pray.